You probably noticed by now I have this duffel bag in my hands. I didn't forget it was there. This is not like he doesn't preach in here that often. This guy, it must have been just with him the whole time. No, like it's not that. Maybe you're connecting the dots and you're thinking, we've just begun a series and exile is this theme. Oh, so maybe he's got like this visual, like we're not in our land anymore. We're traveling, we're foreigners, and maybe this is like the traveling bag and he's gonna connect the dots of like what's in there is what we unpack as we travel. And truly, like the more I run down that hypothetical scenario, the more I wish I had gone that route. But no, that's not it either. This is my weekender bag. This is like my light luggage, my carry-on on flights. This is what I take with me when I just have to travel light and quick. And this is my luggage. This is my baggage. And this morning, what this represents is something about my marriage. And I'm hoping you guys allow me to kind of share a story. I'm going to unpack some baggage from my marriage in front of you guys this morning. Now, I know immediately what all the ladies in the room are thinking. You just said a prayer for my wife. I know you did. God bless this poor girl, like who's married to this dude who just shares their stuff. I just want you to know, I asked her, okay? Like, I got permission, green light. I had to edit a few things, okay? No, I'm just kidding. But I want to share a story from our marriage that I think will better help us understand where we're going today in our passage of Scripture. My wife and I, we're coming up on 8 years. I think I saw her somewhere over there. Yo, boo. Hey, girl. She loves it. She loves it when I draw attention to her. She loves it when I, like, make everyone look at her. Hey, sweetie, I love you so much. You're my girl. You're my lifelong. You're my love. You're my heart. She hates it so bad. Anyway, we've been married. We're coming up on 8 years this October, October 27th. We have two beautiful baby boys, and man, we just love them so much. The first time I ever laid eyes on my bride was May 18th, 2008, and I was starstruck. I saw this girl. It was at church, actually. Her dad introduced us, who's also here. Thanks, Dad. And you know you're in if the dad's like, here's my daughter. You know what I mean? Like, so he introduced us. I was starstruck. I had heard about this girl. I knew who she was by reputation, and I saw her in church, and I just, you know, I got so intimidated. I froze. She was so beautiful. And man, I was there. You know what I mean? Like, I was swept off my feet. And my wife, like, she's in love with me now. You know what I mean? Like, that's the important thing, okay? Not that moment. She actually, like, forgot about me. She didn't think about me at all that summer. And that's cool. You know, it's like, whatever. You know, persistence paves the way, you know? But anyway, so we've been married for almost 8 years. And when we were engaged, we were invited into this ritual. It's a very sacred ritual. It's a very old ritual. It's a ceremony for engaged couples. It's a rite of passage of sorts. It's a test. We didn't know this at the time. You know, we were just starry-eyed and in love, and we were invited into the ceremony, and apparently in our culture, this rite of passage, if as an engaged couple you can make it through this without fighting, apparently it means you can get married. Like, this is the final test. Like, you have premarital, and then you have this ceremony. All right, so let me just explain kind of what the ceremony is. First, your significant other and you get in a car. And you drive around town all day, weaving in and out of traffic. It's very fun. Everyone loves that. And then you find yourself, you park at specific retail places. And then together you go in. And you go to some desk that all of a sudden is just there, and somehow your names are on a list, and they know who you are. And they hand over to you this magical piece of technology. And they hand you this thing, and you realize if you can point it at any object in the store, it beeps. And then you look at it, and the item you scanned is now on this magical electronic list. And it tells everyone who cares about you in your world, I would like this thing. Please buy this for me for our wedding, because my wife and I are young, dumb, and broke. You know what I mean? Like, we have nothing. Here's everything. And it's dangerous because you're walking around the store together, and before long, you kind of forget, like, all sense of what you're scanning and registering for. You're just pointing this thing at anything. Beep, beep, and you're just walking around, oh, a melon scooper, we need you, we need that, beep, and you're, oh, custom-shaped ice cube trays, babe, we need this, yeah, like we're just scanning that, beep, 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 everything. And we were warned about this rite of passage. We were warned about this ceremony. We were told, don't go for the bath towels together. Like, that's what we were told. Some people who are very close to us were like, we didn't make it through the bath towels. And we were like, oh, wow, towels, that's what got you? Yeah, like, okay. And guess what? My wife and I made it through the bath towels. So we're set up. Like, we think, oh, we got, man, we've gone through this whole day, super stressful. We haven't fought at all. And then all of a sudden, we get to this one display. And we're standing in this store. And in this store, there's like a whole area for bedding. And there's a whole area for bath. And then there's like this whole area for things beyond those two categories. Like, this store has really thought out what they're going after here. And we're standing in the beyond section. And we start to argue about this item. We had made it through the whole day. And we start to argue. I know what you're thinking. Oh, a pastor who has marital problems? Yes, I'm the one. You have found me. I'm an anomaly in the whole pastoral world. I'm the only one wired with emotions and the only one who's ever fought with my wife. I know it's hard to believe. So we're standing in Bed Bath & Beyond, and we're arguing over this item. And I can't for the life of me figure out, why do we need this? Husbands, I don't know if you've ever been there. Maybe you've never gone through this ceremony, and you ought to. It's a good one. But we're standing there, and I'm thinking, why do we need this? And for the life of me, I don't want it. Like, we don't need it. I don't want it. But my wife seems to have a different perspective. Married couples, you guys ever been there? Yeah? Anyone in a relationship, you ever been there? And so, men, I mean, throw a bone to your boy here, like, have my back. I took it upon myself. I thought wisely about this. I thought, I know what I'll do. I'll help her see how airtight my logic is by pointing out how flawed hers is. You know what I mean? Like, that's a successful strategy. So standing there in the store, I begin to tell her, like, this is why we don't need this. This is why you're wrong. This is why I'm right. This is why this doesn't make sense. And we start to have this argument right there in the retail store. Can I unpack the baggage? Can I show you what the fight was all about? You're gonna be shocked, I just know it. It was about our wedding china. Our wedding china. This plate right here was one of the biggest fights my wife and I had ever had in our relationship. I could not for the life of me understand, why do we need this? I'm kind of hoping it slips out of my hand as I speak today, you know what I mean? Like, oops. Why do we need this? We have surfaces to eat off of, right? Yeah, that's airtight logic. And they're functional. And the price tag on those is much less than the price tag on these. And in terms of use and purpose, like, sweetie, how often would you say we're gonna use these? Once, twice a year, maybe? Why would we get this? We're gonna use them far less, they cost way more, and listen, my wife and I, we don't even have a china cabinet. Like, they're not on display in my house. You will not see these. They're locked away in a cabinet somewhere. And right now, our 10-month-old is trying to get at them. So now we're like protecting them, and we don't even use them. They're nowhere on display. And we're not the couple who like hammers nails into the wall and then sets their plates on it, you know what I mean? Like, and if that's you, like, power to you, you know what I mean? Like, keep going with that tradition. It's just not our interior decorating sense. You know what I mean? Like, we don't need porcelain on the drywall. And so I just could not for the life of me figure out, why do we need this? And I kept trying to explain where it doesn't make sense. And we got more and more emotional. And we started to argue right there in the store. And we started to get louder. And we started to get sharper and shorter with each other. And we started to draw attention to ourselves in front of this display. And then the tears started, and they're just pouring out, and people are hearing it, and they're like, man, wow, someone's crying over there. They're having this huge argument, and the manager had to come and make sure I was okay. I was just, it just didn't make sense to me. And I decided as a husband, like, hey, if I'm gonna enter this marriage, this is my call. I will not back down on this. I will convince this woman. Obviously, I'm holding the plate, so super successful. In fact, my wife and I, we couldn't decide on white or French blue, so I mean, let me just tell you who won that fight. And it didn't make sense to me. And in that moment, by the way, engaged couples, we have something here at the church called Re-Engage. It's a premarital process. Married couples, it's for you too. It's awesome. I would recommend it to anyone who's about to go register for these awesome things. But in that moment, I just decided, no matter what, I'm not going to back down on this. Like, I'm right, and my wife is clearly wrong. And I had this very, very tight-fisted approach. Like, this is my stance. I will not buckle. Now, I don't have all the time in the world this morning. I wish I could tell you another story from our marriage, but I won't go into it all that much. But I will just say that a few years later, this other scenario came up, and all these similar emotions started to stir up in me. Why do we need this? This thing is, it doesn't make sense. It has no function. I mean, I'm all about having a giant candle that we never burn that has no scent and that's a hideous color. Like, I love that as much as the next guy. But if we could get rid of it, that would be my preference. And it turned into this huge argument again. And I felt those similar emotions of like, it doesn't make sense. Clearly she's wrong, obviously. I'm right. I could call anyone and they'd agree with me, right? And I had this approach. And then all of a sudden, this is just a few years ago, all of a sudden, in that moment, I sobered my emotions, like I just zoomed out of the context and realized, is it really that big of a deal to own a candle that you never burn? I still don't get it. Like, please hear me. I'm not approving of it. And I was in that same position, and I found myself going, you know what? I can let this one go. Like, this is not worth a fight. This is not worth the hurt feelings and the forgiveness that's going to have to take place. Like, in this first scenario, I was not gentle. I was not gracious. I was not patient. I was not understanding. I didn't listen well to my wife. I didn't value her perspective or what she wanted. And I felt those same things creeping up in this second scenario about this candle. I know it's such a dumb. Please, like, someone back me up. If I'm not the only one who argues over dumb things, right? Like, you, anyone in this room human at all? Five of you, great, okay, cool. So we're having this argument about this candle, and I found myself like, I need to let this go. Like, ultimately, at the end of the day, baby, I love you. If you want me to go buy 12 scentless, hideous candles that we never burn to sit around our house for no purpose at all, I will do it because I love you. I don't want to, but I love you. And I was able to kind of reposition my stance. On one, I was super close-fisted. On the other, I was open-handed with love as the motivator. As we dig into our passage of Scripture today, you're going to see this posture. Like, this is the whole grid that we're going to look at today and really for the next few months. So we're in this book right now, the book of Daniel. We just started it last week. And hey, if it's your first time to Fellowship Greenville, let me just welcome you. Let me thank you for being here. Everyone in Auditorium 1 or on the live stream or wherever, thank you guys so much for being here and worshiping with us today. We're a community of people who love Jesus and we pursue him together. And we come together on a weekly basis to sing to him and express our gratitude and our love and learn about him through his word. And our style is typically to approach whole books of the Bible at a time. Over the past 4 or 5 months, we've been in the books of Peter in the New Testament. And we haven't just been studying about Peter, but we've been looking at this specific theme of being an exile, where you live in a place that you don't belong, where you've been misplaced, where all of a sudden you're the minority among a majority, where all of a sudden your cultural values are at odds with the culture around you. Peter is writing in this way, and Peter extracts that idea from Daniel. And so last week, Pastor Charlie began our series on the book of Daniel. If you haven't listened to it yet, go listen to it. Incredible message, incredible sermon. But he opened up the book to Daniel, and really that's where we're at as exiles. We're looking at this theme. And so really the whole idea as Peter's writing and as we're going to see in Daniel is, everyone in this room probably doesn't feel like much of an outsider in terms of your nationality or the culture you live in or your neighborhood or whatever. You probably don't feel like an outsider in that way, but spiritually, one of the things that Peter keeps hammering on in his books and that we see in Daniel is, you are exiles spiritually. that your vertical alignment with Jesus and the values that you now have taken on as your own because of your faith in him have created some sense of tension with the horizontal culture around you and the values that they uphold. And because you follow the way of Jesus and because you live in the culture around you, you are in this sort of odd relationship where you're trying to live for Jesus, but there's also things about the culture, and it seems like a tug of war, and you're in exile. You live where you don't belong. This earth is not our home. We have a more permanent one coming. It's with Jesus for all eternity, and Jesus has already brought this reality in his first coming. This is the theme of being in exile. And we're going to pick this up in Daniel. Let me just recap real quick. If you weren't here last week, Daniel is a book. It's really a story about this guy named Daniel and his three friends. And they're kind of the heroes of this story, at least for the first six chapters. The book really focuses on them and their faith. These are all teenage boys, these guys. They're 15, they're 16 years old. They're not full-grown men. These are teenage boys, and they're Jewish, and they are of a royal bloodline. And so they're in Israel, and Israel has kind of wandered away from the one true God, and so God allows this thing to happen where Babylon, the kingdom of Babylon, the powerhouse of the day, like the empire of the day, comes in and conquers all of Israel, including Jerusalem, and they overtake the temple, and they take the things of God, and they decimate it entirely, and then they decide to send waves of Israelites, waves of these Hebrews back to Babylon, as refugees, as exiles. And Daniel and his three friends are among the first wave of these exiles. And so they put them on this march of 800 miles eastward towards the city of Babylon. And the king's intention, the king of Babylon, his intention is not just to conquer Israel, it's to erase Israel entirely off the map. And so he has this strategy. For these exiles, we're not just going to take them over to Babylon. We're going to completely erase the culture that they came from. We're going to brainwash them. We're going to assimilate them. We're going to baptize them by immersion into the culture of Babylon. And we expect them to fully assimilate as if they're Babylonians. So he doesn't just want to conquer. He wants to erase their heritage. He also wants to destroy their future. This is his tactic. And so he does this through a three-year training program. It's kind of like a grad-level program for Daniel and his friends. And during these 3 years, here's the expectations for Daniel and his three friends. One, you've got to learn our language. Don't speak Aramaic. Don't speak Hebrew anymore. You need to learn our language. Two, you need to study in our schools. I want you to learn all of the Babylonian ways, the ways we dress, the gestures, the cultural implications, the things we study, which would have included like mysticism, dark arts, study of the stars, things like that. We want you guys to participate in those things as well. We want you guys to dress differently. We want you guys to live differently. And by the way, Daniel and his three friends all had names that symbolized something about Yahweh, something about the one true God. The king of Babylon said, no, drop those names. We're going to rename you after pagan gods of Babylon. We want your names to now reflect the false gods which you don't believe in. So he puts them on this three-year regimen, deculturalization, and entices them with this new culture. Imagine you're a teenager and you've been ripped from your home and your family and you don't know where you're going or where you're at. You're 800 miles from what you know and what you're used to and comfort. And this foreign king and this oppressive military says, you better become like one of us or we'll kill you. A teenage boy, a teenage girl, or an adult for that matter, that is scary. Assimilation is the only way to survive. We've got to become like one of them, otherwise we die. And by the way, this process, as Charlie pointed out last week, probably would have included castration as well for these young men. Why? To destroy their future. This is a royal bloodline. They can't continue the heritage of their family lineage if we take away what does that. We will erase their past. We will destroy their future. They will be like us. This is the king's strategy and tactic. This is Daniel 1:1-7. This is what Charlie brought up last week. And all along the way, you don't really see Daniel or his friends like fight back, push back. You don't see them resist. You see them kind of step in to these cultural implications. which is pretty amazing, until we come to one thing that the king requires, and all of a sudden Daniel says, no, not doing that, a line in the sand, I will not cross it. And it's so odd to me. So let's turn to Daniel 1. We're going to start in verse 8. And I just want to let you guys know, we're going to camp in verse 8 for a little while. Like, I've got to get through verse 21 today. I tend to go long-winded. I won't today, I promise. But I've got to get through verse 21. You're going to be sitting there thinking, dude, there's no way you're getting through the rest. You're spending too much time on verse 8. I know. But verse 8 is such a hinge verse, not just for chapter 1, but all of Daniel. This is Daniel's filter for how we can thrive as exiles in a foreign land. How can we believe in Jesus and yet not belong to the culture around us? How can we constantly maintain the discipline and discernment of a situational yes-no strategy? When do we become tight-fisted and take a stand? When do we just assimilate and let things go because they're not that big of a deal? Daniel models it for us in verse 8. So let's just read it together. Daniel 1, verse 8. Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or the wine that he drank. I just want to stop there. This is what Daniel decided he's going to take a stand on. I have wrestled with this passage for weeks. Charlie texted me over the weekend, how you doing? And I told him, still wrestling. Because it's baffling to me. Think about the list of things that the king required them to do. We're going to rip you from your homes. We're going to march you 800 miles eastward. We're not going to let you associate with any part of your old past. You get a new education. You get new gods. You get new names. You get a new way of living. You get a new language. You get a new wardrobe. And Daniel and his friends just, for the most part, are like, okay. And then all of a sudden he says, oh, by the way, guys, I forgot part of this training program. I forgot to tell you, you're going to eat like kings. The king is going to feed you exactly what he eats. You're going to have the menu of a king, which kind of sounds good, if I'm honest. You know what I mean? Like, I'm in exile, but I get to eat like a king. Oh, that seems like a cool deal. And all of a sudden, Daniel gets triggered. He just gets riled up out of nowhere. Nope, we ain't doing that. Really, like the food is what got you? I need my veggies. Like, dude, I don't understand this. Why would you get upset about this? I'm just going to let you know, and this is just like, let's pause. This is a little insight into me, and maybe it's just me. I think the thing that I might have taken a stand on probably would have been the castration. You know what I mean? Like, that'd be the one I'd be like, I don't know if I want to do that. I might take a stand on that. By the way, if that offends you or you didn't find that funny, I love hearing feedback on my sermons. Feel free to email me, cboyd@fellowshipgreenville.org. I'd love to hear from you. I know they've run that joke a few times. I just want it in, okay, people? Jim and Charlie have this little bromance, and they're always joking around with each other. I just want to be a part. But that'd be the thing I would take a stand on, at least, like, question it. And Daniel chooses food? Like, part of the Babylonian diet would have been meat that Daniel wasn't allowed to eat. And I get there's something in his conscience that's saying, this isn't right. But out of all the other things, this is what you're going to take a stand on? And you got to understand, Daniel is risking his life, and not only his life, but the lives of his friends. Because the king could have interpreted this as a mutiny, as a pushback. We will not submit to your authority. We will rebel. Like, he could have interpreted this in any number of ways. Daniel is saying, we will not eat the food you give us. And if you have a problem with that, then take our lives. Like that, the food, this is why I'm wrestling with this. Because it just seems like such an odd thing. Yeah, new language, I can do that. New education, okay. Learn about new gods, all right. Renaming, okay. Oh, eat the king's food, never. Like, what? Why? I mean, this is the thing he pushes back on. This is the thing he stakes his life on. And you got to understand, there's got to be other Hebrew teenagers. There's other Jewish teenagers who have come in and have started to assimilate into Babylonian ways and culture. Daniel is potentially risking all their lives as well. Like this inner court palace training was reserved for these royal teenagers. These weren't the only four. I mean, you got to imagine other teenagers at the time were just buying in to Babylonian ways. Like, dude, this is how we survive. And then Daniel says, no, we won't eat that. I mean, could you imagine the glaring looks he got? Daniel, sit down. Eat your food, Daniel. He's risking everybody. He's risking the whole thing. For food? Like, for food, though? It just seems so odd to me. Why does he get this fired up about what he's eating? Well, let me just say first, Daniel was a young Jewish boy and of royalty. He would have already received a Jewish education of a high degree. He was well-versed in the Torah, or the first five books of the Bible. And as Charlie pointed out last week, Daniel was strongly guided by the word of God. Jeremiah is writing letters to the first wave of exiles, and Daniel is reading Jeremiah's prophecies and letters while he's in exile. He was so strongly guided by the word of God. And up until this point, like, these other things were kind of gray areas and definitely undesirable. Like, man, we don't want to assimilate. We don't want to learn a new language. We don't want to learn a new education. We don't want to learn new ways. Like, ah, but they're kind of gray areas. The diet was the first thing that the king said that directly contradicted the word of God in which Daniel would have been so well versed. A young Hebrew boy, he would have had the first five books of the Bible memorized by the age of 13. He knew the dietary restrictions of the law, which God said, I don't want my people eating pork. I don't want them eating pigs. In Babylonian culture, ate pigs. And Daniel says, no, I won't do it. I won't break the laws of God. I won't break God's word. I just won't do it. So he's guided by the word. The other reason I think we get some insight as we look into verse 5, look at how the king sets this up in verse 5. The king says, I will give them a daily portion of the food that I eat and the wine that I drink. That's the king's way of approaching it, which seems kind of innocent at first, like, oh, that's kind of nice of him. It's not. The king is not their friend. He's not trying to win them over. He's trying to utterly destroy and obliterate their cultural ties to Judaism. He is setting himself up as their daily provider. I will give them a daily portion. I will only give them enough food that they can get by today. And tomorrow, I'll only give them enough that they can get by tomorrow and the day after and the day after. He is slowly trickling in this idea, you cannot survive without my generosity and my provision. He is brainwashing these young Jewish boys to become utterly dependent on him as provider. And he knows that if he can get them there, they'll be fully assimilated into Babylonian ways. Does this idea sound similar to something we've come across before in the Old Testament? Where the Israelites are wandering through the wilderness and God blesses them with food. He rains bread down from heaven, like flaky, sweet, like little croissant things. I always imagine Krispy Kreme, like, oh yes, Lord. But they come down from heaven and God says, only take enough for what you need today and I'll make it rain again tomorrow and the day after and the day after. But trust me, don't take more than what you need. God has already set himself up as the provider and nourisher of his people. This is how Jesus taught us to pray, right? Father, give us this day our daily bread. It's a posture. It's a reminder that we are utterly dependent on God to get by each and every day. And the king of Babylon wants to take over that thought. I want these young Jewish boys to see me the way they see God. I want them to be dependent on me the way they are dependent on Yahweh. I want them to know they can't go tomorrow unless I give them today. And Daniel realizes if we buy into the food, if we say yes to the food, it's full assimilation. We are completely Babylonian at that point. He fears we would forget who our provider is. And we can't forget where we've come from. So Daniel displays this unbelievable act of faith and boldness, but really what it is this delicate balancing act of when to have open hands and when to take a stand, when to have the tight fist. Daniel is demonstrating to us not just how to survive as an exile, but how to thrive as an exile. And if it's true that you and I are spiritual exiles, that our belief in Jesus and the vertical values that we share put us at odds with the horizontal culture and the values that they share, then we don't belong fully in this world. We are exiles. Daniel is showing us, here's not just how to survive, here's how to thrive. And it is a balancing act of saying yes and no simultaneously, discerning in the moment, man, this seems, okay, I can let that one go. I don't have to get so worked up about a candle. Oh, but the china, the plates though, you know what I mean? Like, he is showing us how to say yes and say no based on the situation. And let's be honest, we are not good at this practice. We're not. Because we love extremes. Don't we? Imagine a seesaw. In the center of the seesaw, the fulcrum, the balancing point of the seesaw is pivoted by love. Well, this is hard to stand on. You're constantly balancing. The thing is shifting and you're throwing your weight around. What's much easier to stand on? The edge. And this is what we love to do. We go to the extremes of things. Standing on the edge, I'm firmly planted. I can't fall off. I can't trip. I'm not balancing. I'm just here. But look how far away from love I am. Or the other edge. We love this edge. I'm standing here. I don't have to balance much, but look how far away from love I am. Daniel is showing us the healthiest approach to thriving as an exile is mastering the delicate balance of the yes-no, the open hand, closed fist. How do you know when to assimilate into culture, when things of the world are okay? And we can do them as followers of Jesus, and it's fine for us to do. And how do you know when it's time to say, no, we will not cross that line? Our tendency is to go to the extremes. You know what the extremes of our world are, of our approach as followers of Jesus? One extreme is full assimilation. We just buy into the culture. All right, man, I want to follow Jesus. I love Jesus. But I want to buy into the culture too. I'm going to participate in everything the world has to offer. I don't have much of a grid. I don't have much of a filter. I don't use discernment based on the situation. I'm just in. You can love Jesus and love the world too. Come on. It's a nice place to stand. Full assimilation. The other extreme that we're guilty of, are we not, is full-on separation. Man, I see the ways of the world and they're scary, and Jesus has called us to be separate and holy and distinctly different. I'm not even meddling with the ways of the world. My way of honoring God is to separate myself so far from the ways of the world that when people look at me, they'll know I'm different. And we stand on this extreme. You know what the problem with both of these are? They're far away from love. There's no balancing. I promise you, if you go to the extreme of assimilation, you will lose one thing. You will lose your identity as a follower of Jesus. The extreme of full assimilation, you have no identity as a child of God. No one can tell. No one knows. There's no distinction between you and the world. I promise you this, though. If you go into full-on separation, you have no influence. The world will not listen to you. The world does not want to hear what you have to say. You're unapproachable. You're one of these people that is just full of judgment. It's just seething out of you. You're viewing the world and you're saying, separate yourselves. Is that what Jesus modeled, really? Because I read the Gospels and I see God in the flesh, Jesus coming, and it seems like he's actually standing in the center of this tension and finding harmony in it. He's standing with love as the motivator and constantly discerning, when should I take a stand and draw a line in the sand and say, nope, this is what I'm about. I'm gonna flip the tables of the temple over. Y'all better watch out. And when is he saying, nah, I can be open-handed on that. I can assimilate into culture in this way. He was asked the very question, hey, Jesus, what do you think about the government? Still ask that question today. What do you think about Caesar, the tyrant? He oppresses the Jews. He's got us under his thumb. Jesus, come on, you say you're for the people. What do you think about Caesar? Jesus, look at how he does it. Look at how he does it. Open-handed. Give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. If he's asking for taxes, pay your taxes. But give your heart to God, because that belongs to him. You don't give your allegiance to Caesar. You give it to God. Jesus is standing on this fulcrum of love, perfectly balancing this. How do you know when to be open-handed? How do you know when to be closed-fisted? Sometimes it's both and. But our tendency is to say, no, I want the extremes. Man, we're gonna take a stand. Or, nah, man, I'm gonna be of this world, dude. This is how you really win people over. You gotta be like the people. Jesus didn't do either. And if I'm really honest, let me just put a finger in a soft spot. The church as a whole, the capital C church, especially in our country, has not done a great job in this balance whatsoever. We tend to go to the extremes for the sake of ease. We don't have to balance. We don't have to figure it out. There's no discernment. We just plant our feet. When Jesus was on earth, by the way, the people group that he got mad at the most were the religious because of that same approach. Yeah, we go to the extremes, man. We got it all figured out. But they actually push people further away from God. Let me just tell you, a lost and dying world will never come to know Jesus if you're fully separated from it. You represent Jesus to them. This is how the system works. And a lost and dying world will never come to fully know Jesus if you're not uniquely different from it either. It's a balance. It's a yes and no. So Daniel took a stand. We will not eat the food. Man, I'd give my life for that. God is provider. I will not violate the word of God. So he took a stand. He took a stand. But how did he do it? Because there will be times in our life and culture, and right now, let me just go ahead and say, there are things in the American culture that Christians ought to be vocal about, like ought to have some sway or influence or voice in. It's appropriate to do that at times. And Daniel did it here, but how do you go about it? This is the key. This is the key. So let me read verses 8 through 16. Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food or with the wine that he drank. Therefore, he asked, I want you to pin that word, asked. He asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. And God gave Daniel favor and compassion in the sight of the chief of the eunuchs. And the chief of the eunuchs said to Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who's assigned your food and your drink. Why should he see that you are in worse condition than the youths of your own age? You would endanger my head. Then Daniel said to the steward of whom the chief of the eunuchs had assigned over, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. He says this in verse 12, test your servants. I want you to pin that word, servants. Test your servants for 10 days. Let us be given vegetables to eat and water to drink. And then let our appearance and the appearance of the youths who eat the king's food be observed by you. Deal with it. Deal with the matter according to what you see. So he listened to them in this matter and tested them for 10 days. And at the end of the 10 days, it was seen that they were in better appearance and fatter in flesh than all the youths who ate the king's food. And so the steward took away their food and the wine that they were to drink, and he gave them vegetables. So here Daniel is, he's taking a stand. We won't eat that food. But how does he do it? How does he do it? Does he lead a mutiny? Does he rile up all the exiles? Yo, come on, boys, it's time. It's time. We ain't doing this. We ain't violating Torah. Come on, let's go. Hey, y'all remember Book of Judges? Ehud and King Eglon, I'm going to sneak in the king's quarters like an assassin. I'm going to do what was modeled to us in the book of Judges. I'm going to take the king out. Does he do it violently? No. Does he stir up a mutiny? No. Does he say to his friends, hey, I got an idea. Let's go down to the local Walmart. They had those in Babylon. You can find the ruins. Let's go down to the local Walmart. Let's get some poster boards. And we're going to write big old messages on them. And the messages are going to be direct and firm and stern and hurtful and hateful. But the world will know where we stand. There will be no question. We're going to boycott the king in this diet. We'll stand across from the palace. We'll hold him up. We'll shout. We'll let the world, anybody who walks into the palace in lunchtime, man, we're going to make them feel so guilty. Does he do that? No. How does he approach it? You remember the words I asked you to pin in your head? Verse 8, therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs. Daniel approaches this respectfully. There are people in charge of me. I will respect them. I may disagree with them. I'm willing to risk my life for this, but I will not approach this with violence. I will not overtake this. I will not usurp this. I will approach this respectfully. Verse 12, test your servants. Remember that word? He approaches it respectfully. He approaches it humbly. I think about who Daniel is. Man, he's in the lineage of royalty. He comes from the line of kings. In this moment, he could have said, man, you know who I am. I may be an exile, but I'm a prince of Israel. You know who I am? You know the influence I got? You know the sway I got over all these exiles? Man, we would revolt. Like, he doesn't manipulate that. He doesn't push his own agenda. He doesn't use his personal status. He calls himself and his friends servants. Is that not the way of Jesus? The King of Kings becomes the servant of servants. Test your servants. And then finally, respectfully, humbly, he does it faithfully. He has so much faith in God and what God can do that he's willing to risk it all for this. He trusts and believes in God that much. Test us. Look at us after 10 days and just see for yourself. The training period that they were required to be in was 3 years. I mean, Daniel could have said, hey, just watch us for like 2 years. If we're looking bad, give us that extra year. We'll start eating meat. Doesn't say that. Give us 10 days. We'll show you. He has so much faith in his God. He does it. He draws a line in the sand respectfully, humbly, and faithfully. This balance of yes and no. We'll assimilate in these ways to Babylonian culture, but not this one. But how does he approach it? He does so in a way where he neither forfeits his beliefs in God, he doesn't forfeit his identity as a child of God, and he does it in a way where he doesn't lose his influence among the people around him. The balancing act hovering over love. He doesn't go to the extremes. Full on assimilation, full on separation, he doesn't go there. I'm gonna draw a line, but I'm gonna do it this way. Respectfully, humbly, faithfully. So what does God do? How does God respond to this? Let me read our last few verses, verse 17 through 21. As for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. And at the end of the time, when the king had commanded that they should be brought in, the chief of the eunuchs brought them before Nebuchadnezzar. The king spoke with them, and among all of them, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Interesting here, they're called here by their Hebrew names, not their Babylonian names. Could it be that Daniel's approach won him enough favor that the king is honoring them by referring to them in this way? Maybe. None was found like them. They stood before the king, and in every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and all the enchanters that were in all of his kingdom. And Daniel was there until the first year of King Cyrus. So what does God do? How does he bless Daniel and these guys as they're in exile? He gives them influence. They neither forsake their identity as followers of Yahweh, nor do they lose their influence in the culture around them. God actually multiplies their influence tenfold compared to the people around them. And they're seen as valuable assets in this exile, in this foreign kingdom. The phrase that sticks out with me the most in that passage is, Daniel was there until King Cyrus in the first year. You know when King Cyrus came along? Like 4-something rulers later. Which means each and every king that took the throne saw Daniel as worthy enough and valuable enough to keep. This man has influence. Wait, this guy's a Jew. Like, didn't we take him from his homeland? Yo, dude, he's invaluable. You don't even know. He's like 10 times better than everyone else. Wow, okay, I'll keep him. Like, Daniel was there. God gave him influence. Because he neither went to the extreme of full-on assimilation, nor did he go to the extreme of full-on separation. He maintained identity and influence, and God blessed him. You want to know how to change the world around you? You don't remove yourself from it, and you don't cannonball in. You remain in the center of the tension, with love beneath you, discerning sometimes in the moment, when's the yes, when's the no, what do I let go, what do I say no to? Most things are gray areas. Sometimes you come across black and whites, but a lot of things are gray areas. But when it's time to draw the line, when it's time to take a stand, you don't do it violently, aggressively, with hatred. I mean, what if What if this world actually began to know followers of Jesus more so for the things that we are about and for than the things we're against? Like, what if the world around us started to esteem us in reputation? Man, those followers of Jesus, they're a little weird, but dude, they value helping people. They value serving people. Man, they work with the poor. Like, they set up education in countries that don't have it. Man, they're out there doing all sorts of good stuff. They value love. Like, there's this unity about them. They're all about families and healing, and they try to help people in need. Man, Christians are awesome. What if they started to know us by our love rather than all the things about the world that we hate? Imagine the influence that we might have. Imagine how many people we could win over for Jesus when we're postured in a position to have influence and identity. It's kind of what Jesus modeled. I think maybe, now hear me, this is not a concrete thread in the scriptures, okay? Like, please don't hear me say, hey, here's what the Bible teaches. But there's some pretty strong connections here. And if you study historically, just how far did Daniel's influence reach? Daniel was this Jewish kid brought over in Babylon, started to gain influence in the courts. Eventually, as we keep reading in the book of Daniel, he was positioned in charge of all the magicians and wise men of Babylon. Fast forward some 500-something years later, this star gets hung in the sky. And from the east, these mysterious magi, short for magicians, by the way, these mysterious magi come traveling looking for a king of the Jews because they were watching for the signs of his arrival. How on earth would Babylonian magi from 800 miles away have ever heard to look for the signs of the star and to come find the king? Maybe because Daniel was placed in charge of all the magi in Babylon. Maybe because he had so much influence among them, he actually had opportunities to tell them about his God. Maybe because his visions of Messiah started to come forward, his dreams and visions, and he was able to instruct them. Maybe, just maybe, again, this is not a concrete, like, here's what the scriptures say, but there's a lot of historical ties between how did these guys hear about a Jewish king and know what signs to look for? Who would have influenced them in this way? I can only think of one dude who had that much influence in all the kingdom of Babylon 500 years earlier. A young teenage kid named Daniel. Because he balanced on the fulcrum of love, neither forfeiting his identity nor his influence, but maintaining a yes and no posture, depending on the situation. And that is how we thrive as exiles in our spiritual and cultural climate. Let's pray. Father, we thank you and we love you so much. You're good. Jesus, we thank you for modeling this to us as well. A yes and no, sometimes at the same time, which is mysterious and strange. But on a day like today where we're celebrating the coming of the Spirit of Pentecost, Spirit, we pray to you and we ask that you would help us discern regularly the gray areas because it requires discernment. But those times when it is time to take a stand and draw a line, would you help us remember it's not us against the culture. It's us for God. Help us maintain our identity as your followers and our influence with the people around us, winning people over to Jesus because of the love and the unity that they see, not because of the hatred and the anger against them. Spirit, we ask for help. We need it. Jesus, we love you. Father, we thank you.